Hello, my friends. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers and your usual host. Cy Kellett is in the frozen north. He got stranded in Fargo because that's where everybody wants to go in February, Fargo. So he was part of that big pilgrimage of people who go to Fargo every February. And he got stuck there in some weather. I think he's made it as far back as Chicago. So he should be back in this seat tomorrow. So fear not. I'll do my best to be, almost as good a host as the great Cy Kellett. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH to speak to our guest the second hour, who is the great Father Sebastian Walsh from St. Michael's Abbey, just up the road from us in Orange County. Father Sebastian, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks so much, Chris. It's really great to be with you and to be here with the audience today.
Yeah, we're very glad to have you. Father Sebastian is author of two books from us, Father, at least two.
It's three.
It's three. So always, yeah. Always a Catholic, yeah. Which is, apart from being a good book, my favorite cover of all time of all the Catholics.
I wish I could take credit for that, but I think it was Todd Aguilera who did that.
Yeah, I'm sure. Always a Catholic, How to Keep Your Kids in the Faith for Life and Bring Them Back If They Have Strayed. And then more recently, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness. What's the third one, Father? Forgive me.
The third one is Secrets from Heaven. That's the first one I did.
Oh, that's right, Secrets of Heaven, which is on the parables.
Conversations and Parables of Jesus.
Right? In fact, that book, Secrets of Heaven, now I'm embarrassed that I forgot it, was my inspiration in picking the theme for this year's Catholic Answers Conference this September, which we're calling Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. And you are, in fact, on the program.
I'm very grateful for that. I was very, very honored to be asked.
Well,
Thank you. You
were the inspiration for it. We assigned a parable to you, or you picked a parable, and now I'm trying to remember what it was.
So I actually decided to talk about a conversation instead.
Oh, okay.
I decided to talk about the temptations in the desert.
Oh, good. Okay.
Which would be perfect for right now for Lent, but in fact, I'm going to save it for September. So
excellent.
That way you don't get too far away from Lent, you know, in September. We want to always keep Lent close to our hearts.
Very good. Well, so my friends, every season of Lent, of course, we hear that gospel, and we think, among other things, we think, how could Jesus be tempted, right? So that's the first question, I think, that comes to people's minds. But there's a wealth of theology and our Lord's example and wisdom here to unpack. And Father's going to do that for us. If you want to join us for the conference, CatholicAnswersConference.com right here in San Diego. And you can save $50 off your conference ticket by using the promo code EARLY when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com. But today, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The theme for this hour with Father Sebastian is Ask a Priest. So if you have a theological question, if you have an apologetics question, that's great. But also, if you have a question about your spiritual life, about your sacramental life, maybe some sacramental practice, maybe you are looking for a little bit of personal direction, right, or spiritual direction. All these questions are fair game. And I know for a fact that not only is Father Sebastian a very learned priest and skilled in the or deeply knowledgeable in the work of Thomas Aquinas, but he also has a great, great pastoral heart. And these two things he employs every day in his work as prefect of study there for the seminarians up at St. Michael's Abbey. So, and now you can take advantage of them too. So 888-318-7884. Father, before we go to calls, tell me how things are at the Abbey. I had the good fortune to be up there for Candlemass. What a magnificent liturgy that was.
Sure. Yeah, things are going well at the Abbey. we got through the last bout of rains without too many leaks. When you get a new abbey, you know, you find, you know, things here and there. But yeah, things are going well. The seminarians are kind of right back in the swing of things in their second semester of studies. They're very eager. So I tell people I have the best job at the abbey teaching seminarians philosophy. The abbey kind of hums along in its regular schedule of prayer, and then punctuated by, you know, significant events, like you mentioned, candle mass. And then, of course, the next thing that's going to happen significant is going to be, especially significant will be St. Joseph's feast day. Sure. On March 19th. Sure. And then Our Lady's Annunciation there. And then finally, only, you know, less than a week from Our Lady's Annunciation, we'll have Easter Sunday there. So we're looking forward to all those beautiful liturgies, and there's nothing like the Christmas and the Easter Vigil masses at the Abbey. They are stupendous, and it's amazing how many people can fit into that church when everyone comes. It's just a beautiful, beautiful event.
My friends, if you've never been, shame on you if you live in Southern California and you have not been, because it's just a very easy drive there to Silverado Canyon, to see this magnificent, what looks like, early Romanesque or Paleo-Christian basilica rising up out of the desert floor there, the canyon floor, surrounded by the beautiful mountains. And then inside, the decoration continues, but in the apse, the most stunning mosaic from Italy of the Annunciation, Assumption.
Mm-hmm.
of Our Lady. What a great treasure for Southern California and for the world the Abbey is.
I tell people it's cheaper than going to France. If you want to see a beautiful French Romanesque basilica without going to France, then come to our Abbey. You can just drive there.
It's stunning. It's stunning. And it's all, of course, two of my sons are employed by the Abbey, one in marketing, and then the other in fundraising there. Alas, not as ordained clergy, but nonetheless, Catholic Answer so deeply values our dear friendship with the Abbey, and I can't encourage those of you listening, take the time to make the trip there. For me, every time I go, there's just an extraordinary sense of peace that I feel every time I'm there, and I never want to leave. 888-318-7884. Ask a priest. 888-318-7884. Father, let me ask you one more thing. So the Abbey, and I want to make sure I'm using the word correctly, because I don't know if you're describing it this way or not, but if I'm not describing it correctly, just correct me. You all have sent a foundation to Springfield, Illinois. Did I use the right word?
Yeah, so we I guess the way to do it, to say it, we've established a new foundation in Springfield, Illinois. So what happened was that the Bishop of Springfield, Bishop Papraki,
good friend of Catholic Answers.
Yes, and a wonderful holy man, a wonderful bishop too, very clear, a good teacher, you know, so perfect for a Catholic Answers bishop, you might say.
Amen.
He's good at giving good Catholic answers. But he invited us because there was a rather large mother house of a convent of a sisters community. They were Franciscan hospital sisters, and they unfortunately are dying out. Most of them are in their 80s or older. And so they needed someone. They wanted a religious order to come in and take it. And so that's what they did. They brought in the Norbertines. They asked the Norbertines if we could come in and start our foundation there. So we had buildings and property already ready to go. And so we sent 8 confreres there. And they are now already ministering in that diocese, doing various things right now. One of the big projects we're doing is we're establishing a catechetical institute, an online catechetical institute called the Evermode Institute, mm-hmm. after St. Evermode, who was the bishop of Ratzeburg and responsible, interestingly enough, for the conversion of an entire nation. I don't know if you know that, but
I don't know the story.
In the history of the church, there's only been one instance recorded of a single religious order basically converting an entire nation, and that's what happened. What happened was that the Norbertine order was basically sent into this part, which is now what I guess you would call Eastern Germany into Western Poland. Mm. That whole area was occupied by the Wends, W-E-N-D-S.
Right.
And that people became Catholic through the agency of the Norbertine communities that were founded in there, and largely because of St. Evremode. So the idea of evangelization was something that St. Evremode really loved and effectively did. And so we named the Catechetical Institute there after St. Evremode.
Is that 12th century, Father? Is that
is 13th century, okay. End of the 12th, beginning of the 13th okay. century, I All believe, right. is when he was bishop. So
888-318-7884. EvermodeInstitute.com. Is there a website or?
I don't know. Oh, I wish I could tell you that. Telling all about it without knowing the website.
We'll find it.
Yeah.
Very good. All right. 888-318-7884. Ask a priest. So questions about your spiritual life, theological questions, liturgical questions, your prayer life, some counsel that you may need. There's not a question that this great philosopher, theologian, teacher can't answer. 888-318-7884. I think we can get one question here before we go to break. Abraham in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Thanks for watching on our YouTube channel, Abraham, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. So this is a personal question.
Sure.
If, let's say somebody, well, I left the church. Well, I didn't really leave, but I just never knew. Growing up, I was just a Catholic because my mom was a Catholic, you know? So I never really knew, like, what the Catholic faith was really about. Even when I took RCIA, they never really, I think they never really taught us, like, the only thing I can remember that they really taught us about that was in about the Catholic faith was purgatory. I never remember them telling about the Eucharist or anything like that. But so basically, what the question was: if somebody leaves the Catholic faith for lack of knowledge, is that a sin? Because a couple years ago, I stopped going to Catholic church, and you know, and
Okay, great. Well, so Abraham, the good news is Jesus is calling you back right now. So whatever went on in the past, you're being invited back right now. But let's let Father field this.
Sure. So so you're asking about whether or not what you did was a sin, okay? And you can talk about sin in two different ways. You can talk about it objectively, like is that something that, you know, that outward act is in itself a sinful thing to do? And then subjectively, you know, whether or not you are responsible for it or culpable for it. Only God knows the human heart, and only God can make a judgment about that. But with regard to leaving the faith or stopping practicing the faith is probably what you're describing. It's not that you made a renunciation of the faith. You didn't even know it enough to renounce it. But from the standpoint of ceasing the practice of the faith, stopping, you know, attending Mass and so forth, that could be a result of what's called inculpable or invincible ignorance. That is ignorance where there was literally no way you could have known otherwise or known better. Or it could have been the result of ignorance that if you had tried and did your due diligence, there was some negligence on your part where you could have found out more about the faith. So it's likely, given what you described to me, it's likely that you could have done more to study your faith, understand your faith, before you made a decision not to practice it. Huh? So that's where you are right now. So objectively, it sounds like there was some sin involved. It sounds like there's some responsibility you have to take for that. But the good news is Jesus is merciful and wants you back more than you want to be back. And all the answers that you need for your faith are available. You're looking at Catholic Answers YouTube channel right now. So obviously you've started to investigate, and Catholic Answers is a great resource. I think Trent Horn has a wonderful book, Why We're Catholic. That's a great book to start with. Another great thing to do is read The Lives of the Saints. There's an answer to the question, why are we Catholic? Because you want to be like them. You want to be a saint. And what you find is that if you follow the teachings of the church with all your heart, you become a saint, like those people you read about in the books. So in that regard, there's good news for you. It's never too late to start over and to re-embrace your faith. Catholic Answers is filled with, you know, stories like your story of people who left and then come back.
Abraham, you're going to want to return to the sacraments, and so you're going to want to look for your, you know, your local parish, and then maybe even make, because you've been away, make an appointment with the priest so that you could have time to explain to him and make a good confession, and then get returning to the sacraments and Sunday and perhaps even daily Mass. If you leave your mailing address with us, Abraham, we'll be very happy to send you a copy of Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, and I'm just going to sort of preemptively say welcome back, and this was a great grace that Jesus or the Holy Spirit prompted you to call Father Sebastian and get on the way back into the arms of the Church. So we'll be praying for you, and call back anytime we can answer a question. 888-318-7884. My friends, I mentioned that Father Sebastian Walsh is going to be on the program at our conference this September, the 10th annual Catholic Answers Conference. Learn from me, the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. At the end of September this year, also Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Grendy, my brother, Father Paul Check, Billy Junker from the Catholic Studies Department up in the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul, Minnesota, and a lot of really first-rate speakers. If you've been to the conference, you know what a delight these are. You also know that this one will sell out, and we have a great room rate, $175 a night at the Hyatt there. You can save $50 if you register for the conference by using the promo code EARLY when you visit CatholicAnswersConference.com right back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. He'll be back tomorrow, fear not. My guest, Father Sebastian Walsh from St. Michael's Abbey up in Silverado Canyon, up in Orange County, just up the road from us. Father, we were talking about your Evermode Institute in Springfield, which I think is run by your confrere, the great Father Ambrose, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So if you want to learn more about the good work the Evermode Institute is doing, evermode.com, E-V-E-R-M-O-D-E, evermode.com. 888-318-7884. Laura in North Carolina, also watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, and help, confession, confusion.
Oh,
so,
sure.
Go right. We will dispel all confusion here.
Thank you. As a child, I lurched away from the Church, didn't return for 5 decades. Two years ago, I gradually began to re-enter, started learning, praying, confessing, and joined my local parish. Whenever something came up in my memory and understanding, I confessed it, mostly to two of my own parish priests. This kept rolling along until last December. One day, a visiting priest filled in for Mass and Reconciliation, new to me. I told him what I just shared about my personal Catholic journey, that I was still unpacking old stuff. And mm-hmm. to my surprise, this fill-in priest explicitly absolved me of all prior sins I might have committed long ago, no matter how mild or heinous, whether or not I would recall them in the future. And
I see.
Truthfully, I instantly felt a tremendous and very genuine great relief. Mm-hmm. However, soon enough, as I continued to recall more buried stuff over the past 2 months, I have really developed doubts about the goodness and rightness of not continuing to confess stuff that percolates up. And when I began to feel those doubts, I quickly then started to feel queasy about doubting that priest who let me off.
Sure, 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 sure.
I'm kind of in a whirl, and I need some counsel and some direction.
We're going to put this to bed for you, Laura.
Yes, I can go right to the highest authority among the theologians in the church, St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the point that when you make a sincere confession, and as long as you are not intentionally withholding something that was previously unconfessed in the past that you knew to be serious in your heart, as long as you're not doing that, so that means it's sincere and you're not hiding something knowingly from the priest, every single sin that you've confessed, that you don't remember, that you've just forgotten, is also forgiven. So that's the truth of what the priest told you, that second priest that came, the visiting priest. All those sins are in fact forgiven, okay? But then St. Thomas Aquinas adds, and this addresses your own conscience right now, he says, even so, if you do remember a serious sin from your past after that absolution, then as a matter of good faith, you bring it up and you confess it in your next confession, saying, Father, this is something I forgot, and it's already been absolved, but I remembered it now, so I want to renew and express my contrition for it as a way of showing that I would have been willing to confess it had I remembered it, okay? So that's why it's still a good practice as things come up, as you say, percolate, and you start to remember certain things that you may have done in the past, to go ahead and confess those if they have not yet been confessed and if they are serious in nature as far as you can tell. Now, there's a second kind of ancillary question to that. And that question is, what about sins of your past you've already confessed? Should you reconfess those sins? And St. Thomas makes an interesting distinction. He says, look and find out in your heart whether or not you still feel the inclination to continue committing that sin or those sins. If you do, it can be healthy. It's not an obligation if you're tempted, but it can be healthy to reconfess a sin you've already confessed in order to renew your contrition for it. But, he says, if you do not see in yourself the tendency, the temptation to continue committing that sin, and you've already confessed it, you absolutely should not reconfess it, because that would be a sign that you don't trust in God's mercy. Mm. Okay? So there's a little, you know, kind of explanation on what to do going forward. It sounds to me like you're just talking about the first case where the sins are not yet confessed, in which case, A, they are all forgiven, so you can rest in peace about that, and B, if they come up as a sign of goodwill, you go ahead and confess them. Okay? Does that make some sense and give you some clarity?
It makes brilliant, powerful sense, and that these few minutes are going to be a reference tool for me for the rest of my Catholic life. Thanks for holding forth like that. And I never heard anybody say the word scrupulosity, so I guess I can relax about that.
Sure, sure. God bless you, Laura, and welcome back. And all the angels in heaven are rejoicing. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Father, is there a manual or a examination of conscience that you particularly like to recommend?
Well, there are a number of detailed examinations of conscience. I know Opus Dei puts one out that's pretty good, pretty sound.
That'd be Scepter Press, probably.
I think that's right. Yeah. I think that's right. And then I think the Midwest Theological Forum also puts something out as well. The wonderful manual that I really love is really a manual for confessors by St. Alphonsus de Liguori. Mm-hmm. It's Praxis Confessoris, which has been translated into English. That's a beautiful manual, but it's mostly for confessors, though it can also be helpful for people who are making a confession, but it's a little bit more in depth, a little bit more theological.
888-318-7884. Rick, I think we're going to get your question in before the break, but maybe not the answer. Rick in Dallas, listening on 9:10 a.m. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, gentlemen. I'm also looking for a brilliant answer.
you called in the right hour. Yes.
Very simple liturgical question that's been a little bit of a thorn for me, and that's this. I know before the gospel is proclaimed, we stand and sing Alleluia, but in our parish, a novel idea has risen in the last couple of years where after the gospel is proclaimed and before we sit, we also sing Alleluia. So I just want to make sure that's proper and listed.
All right, Rick, we're going to find out the answer on the other side of the break. 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Catholic Answers Live. Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh. Couple lines open, 888-318-7884, right back after this.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, it'll be Leap Day, and we'll get more meatless Lent and recipe ideas from Rita Heikenfeld. Plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Father Sebastian Walsh of St. Michael's Abbey. Our guest, Ask a Priest, is the topic. Father, you and I were just talking over the break. I feel quite certain that you all are going to have a visit this weekend from Cardinal Burke, because he's going to be Monday down here in studio with Cy on the program. So I know when he's in Southern California, he typically stays with you all. And you were saying how when the new abbey was constructed there, he consecrated all the side altars. That must have been like 8 hours of nonstop work.
It was like 8 hours a day. It was when you do the old rite, every consecration for each altar takes about an hour.
Yeah.
So it's an amazing feat. I mean, I could not believe he was able to be on his feet for that long. It was a heroically virtuous.
He has such a wonderful heart, and it's just a heart for our Lord and for our Lady, and it's just his love of our Lady that would just keep moving him along through that through that consecration. All right, Rick, you had a liturgical question, and there is an answer, and Father's going to give it to you.
So, if you look in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, there is nothing in the instruction that says or allows for an Alleluia, what I call an encore Alleluia, right? An Alleluia after the gospel has been proclaimed, huh? And so it seems to be an innovation. I've seen it before in many churches, and I don't know the origin of that. So, you know, that would be, I don't know there's much you can do about it with regard to, you know, other than just asking the pastor, you know, is this something that's provided for in the church? Can you show us where there's any instruction on this in the liturgical documents of the church? But a lot of times, you know, something like that is what I guess you would call a mild abuse that is sometimes you just got to learn to tolerate some of those things if your local pastor doesn't want to change it. So anyway, I guess, you know, all I would say about that is does not seem to be in keeping with the mind of the church with regard to the way the liturgy should be properly carried out.
Okay, Rick?
Yes, so I'm assuming we can kind of treat it like the holding hands during Our Father. It's just been going on for so long. It's not in the germ, but we just kind of tolerate it.
Just pray, right, exactly, yeah. Yeah, it's funny. It's not in the germ, but it spreads germs. There you go.
888, Rick, call back anytime with your liturgical or theological questions. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Walt in Spring City, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Walt, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thank you.
Walt, where is Spring City?
It's a little bit west of Philadelphia.
Okay,
about 30 miles west of Philadelphia.
The Gilbert Keith Chesterton Society, chesterton.org, is having their annual conference in Philadelphia, I think up by Valley Forge, or King of Prussia, maybe up that way.
So go to there.
I think it's, I know I'm going to be there. I think it's in July. So go to chesterton.org. It's a great, fun conference. I highly recommend it.
Okay, thanks. I'll look into it.
What's your question, brother?
Yeah, so I wanted to know how we got from reverently kneeling at the altar rail to receive Holy Communion to kind of walking up in a chow line and most people receiving Holy Communion in their hand, mm-hmm. and everybody and his sister are distributing Holy Communion.
Yes. Well, that's a fair question. And the first thing I want to point out is that although many people say that was something mandated by the Second Vatican Council, if you look at the documents of Second Vatican Council, it says nothing about distributing communion on the hand. It says nothing about distributing communion in a line rather than on an altar rail. As far as I know, those things don't exist anywhere in that documentation. I do think that in the United States and in other conferences of Catholic bishops throughout the world, that there were certain liturgical norms that were established that allowed for those things. So three things happened shortly after the council. One thing that happened was that priests all turned around. They were originally, and again, this is not in Vatican II. Vatican II did not say anything about changing the orientation of the priest. The priest was worshiping in the same direction as the people, what's called ad orientem, towards the east, and together, so to speak, standing as a mediator between God and the people and worshiping with and on behalf of the people. And then nearly everywhere, bishops' conferences around the country changed the orientation of the priests so he's facing the people. A lot of people did that, I think, because they thought it would be more entertaining and appealing to the run-of-the-mill Catholic in the pew. Then, in I think 1976, Pope Paul VI granted permission, a dispensation, experimentally for receiving communion on the hand. He did that not because he thought it was a preferred way of doing it, but because it was already being done in the United States in disobedience to the law of the church. And he basically said, well, at least if I remove this law, then they won't be guilty of a grave sin by disobeying. So that kind of happened. And I don't think that Paul VI ever intended or wanted that practice to be widespread, but in fact, it became practically ubiquitous throughout the United States and much of the Western world. And then finally, the altar rails were kind of taken out by so many people. Once you have communion on the hand and standing up, then obviously it's the altar rails. The reason why a lot of priests took away the altar rails is because they thought it put a psychological barrier between the sanctuary and the faithful. And it emphasized the distinction between the priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, and the priesthood of the faithful. So by taking those altar rails out, it desacralized, so to speak, the sanctuary. Now, all of those things, I think, were bad ideas. And I think that the church would be better off in its worship if we went back to those practices that were traditional at the time of the council. You know, there is an essential difference between the ministerial priest and the priesthood of the faithful. There is a special sacred place, and the priest is supposed to stand as a mediator between God and the people. And with regard to the reception of Holy Communion, obviously kneeling is a reverent position. It's a sign of adoration. It's one of those signs of giving due adoration and worship to God. And also receiving communion on the tongue has the advantage that the sacred particles, each one of which is still the full body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread, the sacred particles don't fall down onto the ground. You know, as a priest, I know I've seen many people receive on the hand. They don't even inspect their hands for sacred particles. And I've been witnessed the, you know, large chunks of the host that are obviously still under the appearance of bread and therefore obviously the true body of Christ just fall to the ground, you know. So, you know, my sentiments are very much that we should turn back to those things. As far as making the Mass more appealing to the people by doing those things, as far as I know, we've got a much lower percentage of Catholics attending Mass now than there were in the 1960s at the end of the Council. So maybe we should go back to those more traditional ways of receiving communion. The parish that I say Mass at, they've given that option now to the faithful, and more the faithful are, there's two little kneelers that are set up there for the communion line, and more the people are using those kneelers, receiving on the tongue, and I think it's been a boon, a benefit for their faith. So anyway, I don't know if that helps you or not, but that is a kind of a brief history of what happened and what I think probably should happen in the future.
Walt, I appreciate your question. Let's go to Catherine in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Great radio network run by the great Jim Carroll. Catherine, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. I have two questions for Father on the Blessed Mother.
Sure.
One, yeah. A lot of Catholics call her an unwed mother, or they say she wasn't married to Joseph when the Annunciation took place. And I don't think that's true, because the Bible said that the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take Mary, your wife, into your home." Okay, I'd like Father to clarify that. And also,
yes.
Did she die? I don't think we have any real proof for that either, but some people, including I've heard, you know, a lot of priests say that. And why would she have to die if she had no sin?
Excellent. Those are two very good questions. So in response to the first question, you are exactly right. As you mentioned, the one scripture text to look at is the angel who says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home." So it was a practice in Judea at the time of Joseph and Mary that the actual marriage would take place, and then several months later, the wife would then move in with the husband. And the reason for that delay period between the marriage and the living together was to test the fidelity of the wife. Because if she had not been faithful to him while they were, you know, beforehand, before their time of their marriage, then it would become obvious she's pregnant without the husband having anything to do with it. And then they would know that she had been unfaithful. You see that? So there was a reason for that. And of course, Mary, by accepting the angel's proposal there that she should become the mother of God, she was exposing herself to that exact danger, you know. But as you say, they were already married. And another scripture passage is, it says that Joseph intended to quietly divorce her. You don't divorce someone you're not married to. So those are the two texts in scripture. She was absolutely a married woman at the time she conceived. So God did not intend his son to come into the world without being a member of a complete and intact human family. So that's the first question. With regard to the second question, the church has never made a definitive answer to whether or not Mary, at the end of her life, before her assumption, died or whether or not she simply was assumed into heaven. The dogmatic definition of her assumption just mentions that at the end of her life, she was bodily assumed into heaven without saying whether or not she died or not at the end of her earthly life. Some theologians, following your line of reasoning, say, well, she had no original sin. Death was a punishment for original sin, and therefore Mary did not die. And therefore, in some traditions, it's referred to as the dormition rather than as, you know, as Mary's death or something like that. She's just a falling asleep or something like that. The other side, there's an argument on the other side that says something like this. Even though Mary did not have original sin, and even though she didn't have to die as a penalty for her sin, nevertheless, neither did Jesus, and he voluntarily accepted death for our sins. And therefore, Mary, in uniting herself to the Redeemer as a kind of co-redemptrix, willed to undergo death freely so as to be more closely united to her son. And that's why she was permitted by God to die, not as a punishment for her sin, but in order to be more closely united to Christ. So that's the other argument on the other side.
Catherine, great questions. If you give your address to Edgar, the world's greatest call screener, we'll be happy to send you a copy of Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, which addresses these questions and the other Marian dogmas as well. Joan in Iowa, also listening on Spirit Catholic, just bleeding over into Iowa. I'm so glad. Go ahead with your question, Joan.
Yes, I have been to masses where a priest has out loud spoken the words at the preparation of the gifts, but
yes,
not real often. And most of the time, there's actually music going at that time, singing mm-hmm. going on. Is it proper, or can it be always having those words said? And especially during these 3 years of the Eucharist, I think those prayers at that time are so lovely, and I would love to have it be done.
Okay.
Yes. In the general instruction, that is an option for the priest. So the priest has the option to say the words out loud or to say the words silently, or so what's called sotto voce, with a soft voice. And one of the reasons for that is precisely because there's very often some kind of offertory hymn or music taking place at that time. In fact, during Lent, it happens more frequently that there's no music at that time, because sometimes it would be instrumental music, which we don't have in the church during Lent, or we're not supposed to. And therefore, then that time period would be left open without music, and then the priest would often say those words. So the answer to the question is, briefly, when there's no music, it's probably preferable for the priest to say those words out loud, though he's not bound to. And when there is music, obviously you can't talk over or shout over the music. That doesn't make much sense. The church is basically giving latitude in that particular regard. I agree with you that those prayers are beautiful. They're based upon ancient Hebrew prayers, in fact. And so they can be beneficial for the faithful to hear those prayers as well.
Joan, appreciate your question. 888-318-7884. Laura, Alexandra, and Luke, we're going to try to get to you right after the break. Right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
EWTN has just increased my faith so much. I am a cradle Catholic, and I thought I knew my faith very well. When Mother Angelica passed away and it was so much in the news, I learned all about EWTN and started listening all the time. And my eyes have been opened to my faith so much.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, We train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest. Okay, Father, lightning round.
All right.
Laura in Albany, New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thank you for putting the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone, Laura. You have set a great example for everyone listening, because no matter where you go, even if you're away from a terrestrial tower or a computer, you can always listen to Catholic Answers Live. You can listen to all the back shows, the podcasts. So good work, Laura. How can we help?
Oh, thanks. I recently met a friend who's Catholic. I have a Protestant background, and we disagree on whether salvation is assured. From my perspective, Jesus being fully God and fully man died on the cross to extinguish God's wrath for our sin so we can be restored to God. And if we only repent from our sin and believe, we're saved by Jesus and sealed by his Holy Spirit. And the moment we do, we know we'll go to heaven. But my Catholic friend isn't sure if he's saved, and he says no one can know. And the passage we disagree on is John 14:2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going.
Good.
Okay, very good. So in the scriptures, we find Jesus using the expression in the present tense, you are being saved. In the future tense, you will be saved. In the past tense, you have been saved. He talks in all three tenses there about salvation. And there are different ways in which we can say that. So let's say that you were sitting on a desert island and a boat is coming towards you. You say, I've been saved. I've been saved. Meaning, objectively, the salvation has been accomplished, right? The boat is there. All you have to do is get on it and sail away, you know? And so in that sense, it's true to say we have been saved by the passion of Christ. On the other hand, it would be false to say that there's nothing that we can do in order to jeopardize our salvation once we recognize that Jesus has saved us, okay? And there are a number of very clear passages on this. In Hebrews 10 is one place to look. Another place is when St. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, which is not something you would have to do if your salvation were absolutely guaranteed no matter what. And then, of course, St. Peter speaks about returning, you know, those who reject the faith and return like a dog to its vomit. It's a very kind of strong, powerful metaphor. So there are a number of places in Scripture that indicate we are free to reject the salvation of Christ. You are right to say, if we confess our sins and we trust in his mercy, right, and try to follow his commandments, the ones that he gave us, not the ones we make up in our own, you know, list, but the commandments he gave us, then we can be certain of our salvation so long as we do those things. Confess our sins, follow the Lord's teaching, right? But on the other hand, if we think that we can just do a little simple one-time fits all, one-time kind of saves all sort of thing, and that we are never again vulnerable to sin after that point, or that our salvation can't be somehow lost, that plainly contradicts a number of scripture passages. So that's what I would say about that. I hope that's helpful.
Laura, this is an involved question, and Jimmy Akin takes it up in his book, Drama of Salvation. And if you give your address to Edgar, the world's greatest call screener, he will send you a copy of it. And thank you for putting the Catholic Answers Live app. Keep listening and call back anytime with your questions. Alexandra in New Jersey, also on the CA Live app. Welcome to Catholic Answers.
Hi, thank you so much for having me.
Sure.
I was just curious because I've been getting questions a lot about two questions. The first one in the Bible, where I understand in Catholics, because I am actually just curious about where it says it's okay like about the Mary situation, because I have a friend as well who's Protestant and who's kind of against with the Mary, thinking that that praying to Mary, like, you know. And the next one is also, I get questions from other faiths, is the actual history of Jesus on the crucifixion, like he actually died on the cross. I get of kind of like, oh, it wasn't Jesus or something like that from different beliefs. So I was just wondering with that, if you don't mind asking.
Sure.
Sorry.
Okay. I have a hard time understanding. Okay, so is the second question just simply...
Father, the second question is there historical evidence for the crucifixion, I think?
Oh, is there historical evidence?
Yeah, how do we know the crucifixion actually happened?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, of course, the first piece of historical evidence for the crucifixion are the Gospels. They are historical documents, and their historicity has been proved over and over again to be something accurate and not something biased. One of the things I point out to people, sometimes people say, the Gospels aren't accurate history. And the reason they say that is because they think that the authors of the Gospel were biased. And I say in return, well, if that were the case, it sure doesn't look like propaganda, because they portray themselves as being ignorant, sinful. They point out that most of the time after the resurrection, they didn't recognize Jesus at first. If that's propaganda, it's really bad propaganda. So the Gospels are just an eyewitness account of what happened, including kind of the warts and the things that are inconvenient truths. So that's a sign of the historicity of the Gospels. But outside of the Gospels, we have a number of other sources, especially Josephus and Tacitus, the famous Roman historian. And I think there was some research was done. There was more than 50 extra biblical accounts of Jesus. And some of those, a handful of those, specifically mentioned that he was crucified, including some early Jewish sources that were written by people who rejected Christianity, but nevertheless admitted that Jesus had been crucified. So even from the enemies of the church, they all admitted the historical fact of the existence of Jesus and his crucifixion. Now, with regard to the question about Mary and prayers to Mary, I point out that even in the Old Testament, God commands Job's friends to ask Job to pray for him and offer a sacrifice for them, okay? And so God is always encouraging us to go to him through others, all right? And we do that, even Protestants spontaneously ask their holy friends to pray for them, okay? So when our friends are in the next life, they're not farther from God, they're closer to God, and therefore we can trust in their prayers. I want to bring up one last thing. Sometimes people think that if we put another person between us and Jesus, then we're farther from Jesus than if we go directly to Jesus. But what does an astronomer do? He puts a telescope between his eye and the heavens, and it brings him closer to the heavens, even though there's a telescope between his eye and the heavens. And what does Mary say about herself? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So there you have Mary showing that she's a wonderful instrument that brings us closer to her son Jesus, not farther away. That helps.
Alexandra, give your mailing address to Edgar, and we'll send you our 20 Answers booklet on Mary, and that will help you in your conversations with your friend. Anne in Kansas City, Missouri, if you can ask quickly, I think we can answer it.
Hello, can you hear me?
We can.
Yes.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Father, we were fortunate to visit the Abbey last spring to visit my husband's brother, who's actually a frater out there. And I just want to say thank you so much for all the great work that the Norbertines are doing. My question is about any canonical obligations to go to the parish that you geographically live closest to.
Yes.
I know now with cars in big cities, maybe that's changed over the course of history,
yes.
But was there ever an obligation, and has that changed,
yeah.
Or are we still obligated?
There used to be an obligation. You had to confess to your parish priest. That's gone.
Yeah.
And now the general rule is that you should be registered at the parish that you have your parish boundaries in. But that's not a hard and fast rule anymore for various reasons. The church recognizes there could be problems at your local parish, and therefore the church still gives you the freedom to register at another parish and to have your sacraments through another parish, usually with the permission of your local parish.
Luke in Fayetteville, Arkansas, give your email address to Edgar, and one of our apologists is going to contact you. That's an important question. I want to be able to help you. Father Sebastian Walsh, quick blessing.
Per intercessionem Beatae Virginis et omnem sanctorum benedixit me potentis patris et filii et spiritus sancti descendat super vos et mani et semper.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Cy Kellett back in this chair in 22 hours. I got it right. God bless.